Well, that brings us this evening to the last sermon in our series on the life of David. In a sense, a brief series. I think it has extended now to 18 sermons. Could have gone on, I'm sure, to 50. And probably better men than I have preached lengthy series of that and captivated interest, held your interest throughout. Well, I don't think quite I can match that. So we've settled instead for just dwelling upon some of the major events, major experiences, drawn lessons where we can, and applied them to ourselves, who we are. Not kings, are we just? We haven't got the responsibilities of a David, nor do we have the unique promises that he was given, the remarkable way in which God used him. As we're just thinking this morning, a type there in so many ways of the believer, but of course the type of Christ. And that more particularly, we'll be dwelling on some of those thoughts in a moment. But tonight, the title is this, David's Last Words. David's Last Words. 2 Samuel 23, there in verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. From this, we might imagine he's on his deathbed. Perhaps he was, or at least nearing it, or he was aware that there was not much further that God would have him to say that would be inspired and that would be necessary to be written here in Scripture. But whatever the circumstances were, that these are his last reported words. And as we were thinking last time about his legacy, well, this is something more of his legacy, what for future generations we are to take away and find out, well, what was it right at the end that he said? That's often significant, isn't it? What are people's last words? What is it that they want to impart as time, as it were, recedes and is now perhaps just compressed into a few moments? And loved ones around the bedside and wanting to hear what's to be said. Well, sometimes we have to admit the things that are said are not worth hearing. But here, the choicest of saints, they are. And we take away from this much that is profitable. And while David here will be speaking to us of, well, a kingdom, a great king that is going to assume the responsibility for that kingdom, he acknowledges, and that's there in verse 5, whatever was promised, whatever his own dynasty, that family of kings that were to descend from him, well, there may not be that they themselves will fulfill all of the hopes and everything that's expressed in what we read here, of what the king should be. My house is not so with God. Before it said, well, these will be the people who will rule. He who rules over men must be just, verse 3, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. David looked at himself, and he couldn't quite say, I have been that entirely. I have failed. And he looked at his children, and they had failed. Those coming behind him, he knew, that they too would fail. And inasmuch as some of his descendants there were part of what we see in verse 6, sons of rebellion, who be as thorns thrust away, and that they will indeed be utterly burned with fire in their place. Because the kingdom, the southern kingdom, which would end one day in ignominy, at least the way in which it had the kings occupying thrones in Jerusalem, and after the exile settled for something more modest than that, though still with the blessing of God upon it. But we can see that David is having to acknowledge that he is not fulfilling all of the perfect mandate of what a king should be. With his own sons, some of whom had already failed, like Absalom and Adonijah. And within his own family, you can see the very seeds of corruption, difficulty. His own house was not so as to match completely what we read here. But that isn't what he dwells upon. It's not a sort of sad, gloomy kind of monologue. Not as though here he's burdened with great sorrows, and it's those sorrows that characterize his last words. And in fact, it's great hope that characterizes his last words, because he's actually looking beyond his own family, his own house, which is not so with God. And he is clearly seeing coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. David himself, in a way, is preparing for the coming of a greater king, that king who will fulfill all that is expected of a king appointed of God. And David, as he dies here surrounded by light, dies here surrounded by hope, because he's looking beyond his own family, because he knew that this covenant, this everlasting covenant that has been established, that God had established with him, with David, pertained to his family, Solomon, others who had come after the flesh, be literal kings in Jerusalem. But the bigger promise that was contained in that promise was of a Messiah from his family, of the king, of the greatest ruler. And that is what's on David's mind, as here, maybe very close to his death, maybe just on the verge of passing into eternity and leaving behind, as his parting words, words of hope, sustain a people who would have to wait. They'd have to wait hundreds of years before the fulfillment actually comes. But it will come. Surely, surely come. And David would, as it were, lay hold of any who were there, point them on to that, and center their affections there. Not look to David, day's done. And even look to his sons. Some of them are going to be a huge disappointment to his descendants. But no, look beyond all of that. What is really contained within this covenant, that is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my first heading, the covenant is everything. Covenant is everything. These promises that God made to him, which we looked at a few months ago now, that were brought by Nathan the prophet, David wanting to build a house for the Lord, a dwelling place, the temple, which eventually emerged out of that desire, but Solomon was the man to build it. But there's something more important that God had to say to David, that God had not required a house. He lived in tents and dwelt there. And that was not a matter of disgrace to him, but that there was something that God would do for David, and more importantly for us all, that out of David's line would come that great descendant who would occupy David's throne, rule over the house of Jacob in a much deeper, much more successful, in a perfect way. And that this David carried with him, carried it to his deathbed. And that covenant, that everlasting covenant that God has made with me, ordered in all things and secure. Nothing missing in it. It's all of it, so arranged of God. And David says, "For this is all my salvation and all my desire, to my hope. This is what I'm resting my all in, that this coming Saviour, this Lord of glory, this Messiah, he is all my salvation and he's all my desire." Now, he's the man after God's own heart, isn't he? And his own heart here is actually stretching beyond, in a sense, prophetically he could see the day of Christ, and we'll come to that again in a minute. But he hadn't seen the detail worked out. He didn't know of the cross. He hadn't got all the clarity on that. And yet, nevertheless, his desire was there. He was awaiting that day, that resolution to his own spiritual need, to his own feeling of deficit, though surrounded by the worship of the tabernacle at that time, of the temple one day. But knowing that this was not enough, that this blood, the blood of animals, not enough, needed something more to make this to happen. But that was all provided for in the covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Will he not make it increase? Will he not add that hope and expectation of all the saints? Well, of course, he surely, surely will. Progressive revelation through the old covenant time, and then bursting into full gaze, into all can see him, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that is all David's salvation and all his desire, the longing of all the Old Testament saints. Somewhere, some with greater light, some with lesser light, but nevertheless, that hope is there. And when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he actually references a psalm of David, Psalm 16, resurrection psalm, that is, and it's quoted by Peter in Acts 2, verse 25 to 28. And from that, Peter then preaches and speaks, contrasting that it's not David that this was speaking about, this resurrection, leaving my soul there in the grave, raising me up, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says this of David, therefore, being a prophet, in verse 30 of Acts 2, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David had all that, saw all that. And that's here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, at the end of his life. It's there in Psalm 16, whatever moment it was in which he wrote that, and Psalm 22. May reflect at the beginning upon the sufferings of Christ, but then finishes in a note of triumph, and all the families of the earth being blessed through him, and how God heard his prayers, as it were, and raised him up from the dead. David had all of that, the day of Christ, his sufferings, and his resurrection. And we had as our second reading the parable of the sower, and all the conversation that followed from it. And the question of the disciples, why speak in parables to them? And the Lord says, he's making a distinction here. That's what they are hearing, what they are seeing as his disciples, separating them out from everybody else. This wonderful work of grace, of sovereignty here. Mysterious it is, and deep it is, much to ponder there is. But he says to them that, well, their ears, disciples, their ears are blessed, their eyes are blessed, they are seeing, and they are hearing things here, which were the longing of, well, who? He says, doesn't he, here, Matthew 13, verse 17, for surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, did not hear it. Foresaw it, longed for it, as is David here, foresaw it very clearly, saw the resurrection very, very clearly. But he wasn't there to actually see it, these men were going to be, and he wasn't there to actually witness the very person of Christ preaching, speaking in parables, bringing truth to those with an ear to hear. Why, that would have delighted David to have been amongst that company, but that was denied him. This was now for the apostles. They were to see things beyond David and hear things that David had longed to. He died in hope, but didn't actually see the promise fulfilled. That awaited another time and different people who would be the eyewitnesses to that. But that was what David longed for. That was what he wanted to hear. That's what he wanted to see the day of Christ. And that was filling his horizon as he came to that point of leaving the earth. Well, that was the promise to David, had its specific parts to it. And for us, well, actually, yes, covenant that God makes with the believer, very similar fashion. Just as the parables here work in similar fashion to distinguish and to sift and to search out people. Well, so this covenant that the Lord has established with us, it found us, this which has an eternal basis, which comes beyond our world, it comes outside of what we probably would call time. And it finds us creatures of time, finds us in the right place at the right time. And God makes with us that covenant that he will be our God and that we will be his people to serve him and to love him. And the basis upon which he will be our God and that we can be his people is that he will atone for our sin entirely and perfectly, leaving nothing unaddressed, leaving nothing uncertain. Because, of course, now the blood that's going to be shed is the blood of his own son, God-man, bringing with him everything that is there within what divinity is, the glory of it, the majesty of it, but also the full and perfect humanity. The two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, securing for us this absolute, perfect, sure salvation. Oh, this is ordered and secure, dear friends, isn't it? It was all ordered and secure. Nothing was going to go wrong in it. And even though there were many hundreds of years that had to pass between when David uttered these words and that day would come, the day that righteous men and prophets like David had longed to see and longed to hear. But it surely came. And it came notwithstanding exiles, notwithstanding kings that were a disgrace, notwithstanding very low ebb in the spiritual fortunes of Judah. Low ebb, the city of Jerusalem, conquests by Greeks and Persians, Babylonians, and of course then the Romans. Nothing was going to stop what God would do through his son to then make that promise to us through the blood of his son there, establishing this covenant. There are your sins atoned for. You can now have fellowship with me, I with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And we have that today. And God makes that promise to each and every one of us who he has met with by the way of repentance and faith. And we come into the experience of that sonship, deliverance from sin, deliverance from its guilt, and all of our culpability before God. We're declared now righteous on account of Christ's righteousness. And we begin to experience victories over sin. The power of sin begins to wane. There is now a whole new nature within, empowered by the Holy Spirit within. And we begin to think differently, speak differently, act differently, be different. And that is all the work of his grace in our hearts. Not so with us, we might say. Well, indeed, it's not so with us. Oh, would that we were, as described above here, and we'll come to that again in a minute, sort of just and upright and refreshing other people. Oh, we don't always do that by a long chalk. What of us? Well, it is as David here. Although my house is not so with God yet. Yet, despite all that I am and he knew I would be, despite all that God knew that you and I would be, that covenant does not get revoked, doesn't get withdrawn, doesn't get changed. The promise kind of gets torn up. Whatever agreements governments make over various things, well, quite a few of those get torn up. But this one does not. And even when we as Christians are at our worst, and when we are not functioning at all well, then still, that covenant is made. There may be hardships and rebukes and chastenings to come. There will be if we're truly children of God. But they will do us good. And it will prove again that we belong to him and that he has established fellowship with us, holding us, not letting us go. This is ordered and sure, every part of it secure to the end, preserving us as his people, everything that may yet come. Whatever, he smilingly said, new pandemic may arise, whatever new crisis, world crisis, national crisis, personal crisis may come, temptations, hardships, illnesses. We could go on with the list and still this will stand that he's made an everlasting covenant, everlasting, underline the word, everlasting covenant with you and with me. And it's ordered in all things and secure, even though we might have to say, although my house, it is not so with God, but the yet is all the power in that. Yet, despite all, despite our failings, the covenant remains firm. Be encouraged. So our only hope then, well, it is that covenant. Our only hope, like with David, facing death, whenever that day might come for you, for me, if the Lord hasn't returned. Well, that is your hope there, not your works, or my works, not anybody's ministry, not anything that has been accomplished through us, through our children, or grandchildren. No, it'll solely be this, that Christ died for me a sinner, that he was willing to lay down his life that I might live, that I might not see that final corruption, that I might be delivered from death, all of its pains and all that sin has invested death with. So we press on, trusting. That's what David was doing, believing he had hope, reason for hope. Dear friends, we have reason for hope, not only facing death, but facing life. All of its challenges, and challenges enough in life, aren't there just? And this holds good for us, that covenant is ordered in all things and secure contains so many provisions. It has written into it far more than we know. Why the small print in it? We wouldn't have known the most of it at the beginning. God would do this for us, answer our prayers in that way, that he'd deliver us there, that he'd reveal that helpful insight, that his word would speak to us at that critical time. Well, dear friends, it's all in the small print of the covenant, and there's more small print, enough to cover every day of our lives till we're done with this poor sad earth. My second heading, the reign of Christ. Reign of Christ. Not only seeing the day of Christ, but seeing what that day would be like, what the nature of the rule would be. And in a sense, he has both the first and the second comings of our Lord in view here. And the rule of our Lord, well, how would it be? It's going to be, isn't it, there, as befits one who is God. It's going to have all of the character of God, because he is God. And thus the rule that he exerts, what he showed in his life, and what he exhibits now from the right hand of God and impresses upon us. Well, it's contained here, isn't it? He who rules over men must be just, it says in verse 3. God of Israel, the rock of Israel, spoke to David. Prophet, the Spirit is speaking to him. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Well, that is a beautiful picture. Very appealing. What kind of ruler this is? That's a ruler we would wish for. Well, it's the ruler we have. And it is the character and the nature of the reign of Christ. Yes, it has judgments for the wicked. And that's where David finishes, very soberly, really, isn't it? Verses 6 and 7. As the wicked may seem to be beyond seizure, they may seem to be getting away with things, but God's going to come with superior power against them. And they'll be seized, and they'll utterly be burned with fire in their place. But there is justice there. The rebellious will be destroyed. But in all his dealings, this justice, this uprightness, this equity, fairness, everything that he does is right, well considered, totally thought through, very mature wisdom that has looked at everything, every perspective has been applied and right outcome has been decreed. Well, that is the work of God to do that, not to be corrupted, not to be bribed, not to be influenced by something else, someone else leaning on him, that he might not rule justly and in the fear of God. Impossible. And our Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be swayed from his mission, could he? Though people threatened him, though they tried to flatter him, even tried to enlist him perhaps, be our spokesman, provided you speak what we tell you to speak. There were perhaps various offers on the table, but he turned them all down. And when they wanted to come and seize him as king, after feeding the 5,000, he withdrew to a mountain to pray. None of that. And when Peter was offering to be his bodyguard, this will not happen to you. You're not going to be handed over there to the Gentiles. You're not going to be mocked by the chief priests and elders and crucified. That will not happen to you. And our Lord heard none of that, but identified the source of that as actually being the devil. Peter was his instrument there. And there was none of that for him to follow, that his path of duty, the way in which he would carry forward the commission given to him by his father, would be absolutely, totally devoted, absolutely committed. And in life, the decisions that he rendered, which left people marveling, all of the arguments that they came to try to begin with him in the temple in the days leading up to his crucifixion, whatever question they had, he could answer it, do it in such a measured, proportionate, scriptural way that even if they hated the answers they gave, they had to concede. Incredible. That the wisdom was incredible. So in every decision that he made, the woman caught in adultery, how he put clarity to this murky situation and was able to reveal the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, while in no way excusing the sin of the woman. Yet the words were so balanced and so measured that everything was just in its right proportion. This is one, isn't it, who rules over men and is just, is ruling in the fear of God. Even his enemies conceded that he didn't seek, as it were, the favour of men, but you speak according to the truth. And in that, the Pharisees never spoke a truer word. Then tried to then flatter him and dissuade him from that course. So we read of the nature of such a ruler. Well, Psalm 15 can supply us some words in that direction, verses 1 to 3. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, he who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbour, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, carries on in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honours those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That kind of person can abide with God in his tabernacle. Well, there's one candidate who meets all of those expectations. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn to Psalm 24 for further validation of that, the character of such a person. That's him there. Walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. We could turn to other portions of scripture. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Clearly, prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the nature of his rule. Delighting in the fear of the Lord, having all spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, including the judgments that we read there, that are also with 2 Samuel chapter 23 in David's reflections in verses 6 and 7. Final illustration, Isaiah 42, again foreseeing here, again it's the prophet Isaiah and the coming of Christ, chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Again, that nature of his rule, justice, bringing that to the Gentiles, establishing justice in the earth, bringing forth justice for truth. There is, in all that he is doing there, holding fast to the truth. That's where his loyalty will be. And that's him, dear friends, that's him. That's our Saviour, our God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, David could see, prophesied of these things in 2 Samuel chapter 23. There we have further indications in the prophets about who he is, what he's to do. We notice as well the beautiful descriptions of what his rule will be. Justice and uprightness, they are a tonic, aren't they? They bring good things in their train. And the beautiful descriptions here in verse 4, very appealing. He shall be light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. It's this time of the year, we can appreciate that here. And then like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. It's fertile. What he touches, there's blessing. There is increase. There is progress. There is growth and development. There is light that has no cloud obscuring it or in some way detracting from it, some blemish here or some imperfection there. No, this is clarity all the way. And similar language, turning here, aren't I, to Psalm 72 and verses 5 to 7. Similar language here. They shall fear you. And who is this? Well, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. They shall fear you. As long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. That's what he's bringing. That's what he's bringing into the hearts of all his people when he establishes his rule. And that's what he'd have us bring, that we're to be people as well, who actually, where we go, we take his rule with us, the rule Christ within the heart, the nature of his reign, that is reflective of indeed the character of God. And we are to carry that same desire into the world where we go, to be ourselves, upright people, speaking the truth, being people there that have got their neighbours' interests at heart, bringing refreshment, that what we do, what we say, how we say it, kinds of people we are, refreshes others, causes them to grow, not wither, makes them to flourish, not to kind of die away, brings encouragement, not discouragement, and where we help to bear their burdens for their benefit. And finally, of course, all of that finds its most wonderful fruition, consummation in heaven itself. That with all of that and the tree of life, and all that water supplies there, Zion. All of this is the fulfillment then of the reign of Christ. What's begun now in this fallen world that we're thinking about this morning, and that it isn't always with us that our house is so with God. We're not always just and upright. We're not always filled with desire for righteousness. We can be pretty murky people at times ourselves. And yet here, all gone. Heaven, all brightness. None of that remains, not a fallen world to look at, but heaven, all of its beauty. But ourselves, not capable anymore of some of the things of fallenness. But no, our house will be so with God. Our lives will now be beautifully harmonized to the very life of Christ and expressing it ourselves without hindrance, diffidence, hesitation, and being part there of the adornment of heaven, the trophies of grace that our Lord Jesus Christ brought safely through this world. So may it be that when our days are done and our earthly pilgrimage finishes, whatever may be the cause that brings it to its close, maybe it is the return of the Lord. But if not, that we will be like David, that it's actually Christ who is filling our horizon, that our thoughts are with him and in him, and our hope and our trust is there. Whatever else, and David had plenty of life to look back on, plenty of things, and earlier in 2 Samuel 22, various of his psalms come in, the great victories and different experiences that he'd had. But then at the end of it, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ for him, for seeing of the day, longing to see it, didn't see it, die before the hand. But we want to have his same perspective ourselves in life, and in death, that David's last words may, by God's grace, be our last words too, if we are given the time and the place to utter them for ourselves.